Let's just keep our Bibles open there, if you would please, to John chapter 6. I appreciate so much the scripture reading brought to us by the young man. So appreciate your presence here on the evening of the Lord's Day. No better way to draw to a close a Lord's Day than to assemble with the Lord's people. And we're blessed for this privilege, the present hour, and we are especially blessed to have a number of visitors here at Eastside tonight, and we are certainly grateful for your being with us during this gospel meeting. The theme of our meeting is the power of God in Christ. The power of God in Christ. A study of the miracles of Jesus. Now, as I alluded to this morning, there are some 35 miraculous episodes recorded for us in the gospel accounts. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And so really and truly during the course of this gospel meeting, we will only have the time to examine 1/7 of those recorded miraculous episodes. We're going to be able, Lord willing, to look at 5 specific miraculous episodes during the course of this meeting. Now, our title tonight is simply, He knew what He would do. He knew what He would do. Perhaps some of you immediately recognize then the miracle with which we'll be dealing tonight. Back up earlier with me in John chapter 6, all the way to verse 5. Notice, when Jesus then lifted up His eyes and saw a great company come unto Him, He saith unto Philip. I know of 2 miraculous episodes out of the 35. I know of 2 that apparently were intended by our Lord to have a special impact on one of the particular apostles. This is one of those 2. In this episode, evidently our Lord in a special way, in a particular way, is wanting to challenge or stretch the faith of Philip, the apostle. The other episode with which I am readily familiar is the first miraculous catch of fishes, as we have recorded in Luke chapter 5. And in that episode, apparently the Lord intended for that miracle to have a special impact on Peter. And so that's something interesting that these 2 miracles have in common. So He saith unto Philip, verse 5, whence or from where shall we buy bread that these may eat? But notice verse 6. And this He said to prove or to test Philip, for He Himself knew what He would do. Brothers and sisters and dear friends, if you would with me this hour, let us delve together into the feeding of the 5,000. Now, we as preachers, we're known to have a lot of favorites, and we're also known for our favorites to change from time to time. And so I will frankly admit that. But this miracle has to be, at least tonight, it is one of my favorites among those 35 miraculous episodes that we can read about on the pages of the New Testament. Now, as we broke down our study this morning, even so we shall break down the study tonight and throughout the remainder of this series. Section number 1, we'll begin by talking about some details and special features pertaining to this miraculous episode. Section number 2, we'll ask the question, what do we learn about Jesus in this miracle? And then section number 3, some lessons, additional lessons for us to take home as we leave this place and as we return to our places of abode later tonight. So let's get right into some details and special features of this miracle. Number 1, some of you know this, perhaps many of you know this, but out of the 35 or so miraculous episodes in our Lord's ministry, now I'm not including the transfiguration. I'm not including the resurrection of Jesus. These were things that were done to him, not things that were done by him per se. But out of the 35 miraculous episodes, this is the only one recorded by all four gospel biographers. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, all four will record this miraculous episode. That's got to be interesting. That's got to be of some kind of import that the Holy Spirit saw fit, not once, not twice, not three times, but that the Holy Spirit saw fit four times to see to it that this account was told. All right, special feature number two. I believe it could be argued that out of all 35 miraculous episodes in the ministry of our Lord of which we have record, that this miracle must have been the most public of all the miracles. Now, this morning as we talked about the resurrection of the widow's son from Nain, we pointed out that out of the three resurrection accounts we have in the ministry of Jesus, that one was likely the most public of the three resurrection miracles. You had two great crowds, large crowds, converging one on the other. There were a lot of eyeballs who saw the widow's son come back to life. But even surpassing that one, this miracle, the feeding of the 5,000, it must have been the most public of all the miraculous episodes of which we have record. And I say that because we know that there were 5,000 males. Matthew tells us in Matthew 14:21, this is not counting the women, this is not counting the children in the masses. There were 5,000 males who participated in this miracle. They participated in it by receiving the loaves and fishes from the hands of Jesus through the apostles, and they ate this miraculous provision. So indeed, I believe it could be successfully argued that this was likely the most public of all of our Lord's recorded miracles. Next, detail number three, or factors, however you want to write this down. Features number three. This may be the most important of these three or four. There are two key background factors leading up to this miracle of which we need to be aware. So turn over with me first of all to Matthew's account. We're actually going to follow Mark's account tonight, for the most part, as we discuss the feeding of the 5,000. But as we introduce the first of these two background features leading up to the miracle, we need to go to Matthew's account. So turn with me to Matthew chapter 14. Matthew chapter 14. It is of interest that in all three synoptic writers, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, as I recall, that you'll find the record of John the Baptizer's death linked contextually to this miracle. That's important. Notice here, for example, in Matthew's account, we read in verse 10 that Herod sent and beheaded John in the prison. So there's the record of it. John has been martyred. Now move down to verse 13, and this is important. When Jesus heard of it, when the news of John's death made its way to the ears of Jesus, he departed thence by ship into a desert place apart. And when the people had heard thereof, they followed him on foot out of the cities. That's important. And so factor number one in the background, John the Baptizer has been martyred. The news of his death has made its way even to the ears of Jesus, and Matthew tells us that at least in part seemingly, that is one of the factors that prompted Jesus to depart by ship with his apostles and to go across Galilee. Now, you always, always, always have to be careful with speculation. We know and we understand that. But at the same time, we do not need to be ignorant of human nature. Can you imagine with me what some of the conversations might have been on that boat ride across the northern end of Galilee with Jesus and His apostles, having learned of the death of John the Baptizer? Do you suppose, and I don't know this, I just want you to think with me, but do you suppose maybe any of the apostles had the courage? Any of them might have been so bold as to look to Jesus, their Lord, and ask, "Lord, why didn't you intervene? Lord, John was faithful. Lord, John was a good man. John directed people towards you." We know that from John chapter 1. Do you suppose any of the apostles might have had questions for Jesus? "Why didn't you do something, Lord? Lord, we're witnessing all of these miracles. You're healing the sick. You're raising the dead. You're giving sight to the blind. Lord, you're doing all these things. Couldn't you have at least gotten John out of prison before Herod killed him?" I don't know. But I do know a little bit about human nature. And I do know how we tend to ask questions, at least in our minds, if we're not brave enough or bold enough to ask them outwardly. At least in our minds, I know how we tend to ponder things that we don't understand. The death of John the Baptizer was a key factor in the background leading up to this miracle. That's number one. Number two, now go with me to Mark's account, and this is where we'll spend a lot of our time tonight. Mark chapter 6. The second factor in the background leading up to this miracle is something that we don't often think about either, I suppose. And that is, the apostles have now returned from phase one of the limited commission. Now, if you were with us this morning in the auditorium for Bible class, we said a great deal about the Great Commission. "Go ye therefore and teach all nations," the Great Commission. But biblical scholars have long used the terminology also of the limited commission. This is that commission in which Jesus sent forth in phase one. He sent forth the 12, the apostles. And He sent them forth to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. To the Jews only. Not all the world. Not all nations as in the Great Commission today. But only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Hence the term limited commission. Now, were it not for Luke's gospel account, you and I would not understand that the limited commission took place in at least two phases. Did you know that? In phase one, which by the way is recorded in Luke chapter 9, you had the 12 apostles themselves sent forth two by two. Luke is the only one who records for us the reality that there was phase two of the Great Commission. I might have done that both times, but this is one, this is two. I promise I know the difference. But in Luke chapter 10, the very next chapter, we read about what we could call phase two of the limited commission. And in that phase, there were 70, not 12, but 70 disciples sent forth two by two. Now, if you're with me in Mark chapter 6, look with me at verse 7 and notice Mark's record of phase 1. "And he called unto him the 12 specifically, and began to send them forth by two and two, and gave them power over unclean spirits." So not only are they going out preaching to the lost sheep of the house of Israel, but they're also going forth and working miracles whereby their preaching is confirmed. Okay? Now move down with me to verse 12. "And they went out and preached that men should repent." This is all the limited commission. This is phase one. These are the 12 specific apostles. Verse 13. "And they cast out many devils and anointed with oil many that were sick and healed them." Now what you need to do between verse 13 and verse 14 is you need to draw a full line. And I would recommend drawing this line in the shape of a bracket whereby what you're doing is you're actually taking in the top of verse 14. Just draw it all over verse 14 and bracket that off. Then move down with me to the gap between verse 29 and verse 30 and draw another line bracketing and taking in the bottom of verse 29. And the reason I've asked you to draw these two brackets in your Bible is because that is one long parenthesis in the biblical text. What Mark does, and it's not unusual for biblical writers to do this on occasion, but what he does is he goes from telling us all about the limited commission, phase one, at verse 13, and then he stops and he chases a rabbit, so to speak. He inserts a parenthesis. He gets off on the death of John, just like I told you. Matthew, Mark, and Luke will tie this miracle to the death of John. So he gets off and he tells us about the death of John, and that occupies verses 14 through 29. Now the reason I know that's a literary parenthesis is because with any legitimate parenthesis, you can always read the last verse before the parenthesis, verse 13, and then pick up and read the very next verse after the parenthesis, verse 30, and there should be no break in thought. And that's the case here. So verse 13, they cast out many devils and anointed with oil many that were sick and healed them. Verse 30, and the apostles gathered themselves together unto Jesus and told him all things, both what they had done and what they had taught. They have come back from phase one of the limited commission and they're excited. They've come back and they're wanting to tell Jesus all about it. Jesus, we've been preaching that men should repent. Jesus, we've been casting out demons. Jesus, we've been able to work these miracles. So factor number two. The apostles return from phase one of the limited commission and now they need to be debriefed. They need time with Jesus that they can expound to Jesus all that they have done and so that they can hear what the Lord has to say about their efforts. And so look at verse 30. The apostles gathered themselves together unto Jesus and told him all things, both what they had done and what they had taught. And he said unto them now, come ye yourselves apart into a deserted place and rest a while. For there were many coming and going, and they had no leisure, as to eat. And so the two factors that back this miracle, number one, the death of John. The questions that must have raised in the minds not only of the apostles, but the questions that must have raised even in the minds of the general populace. Remember that with the general people, John was a favorite. John was a national hero in many respects among the national people or the general populace. And as news is now leaking out, John is dead. Herod killed John. John's dead. We can only imagine the questions that must have arisen in the minds of the people. And against that historical backdrop now, Jesus is about to work the most public of his miracles. Let that sink in. Let that sink in. Now, before I leave the details and the special features, and I have to spend some time on that one with this miracle, I want you to notice with me the masterful way. This is just, I would say it's unbelievable, but it's in Scripture, so it's very believable. The masterful way that our Lord orchestrated the events leading up to and including this miracle. Notice with me verse 32, picking up in Mark 6. So they departed into a desert place by ship privately. Our Lord gets this needed alone time with His 12. They launch out across Galilee in a ship, just the 13 of them apparently. And they're together privately, and He's able to debrief them on the limited commission, phase one. They're able to ask, who knows, any kind of questions they might have had, that they perhaps are able to get much needed rest. But notice what the people do, the population. Look at verse 33. And the people saw them departing. They watch Jesus leave. They see Jesus get into the boat. and go out, start out across the northern end of Galilee. The people saw him, them departing, and many knew him. They recognized, that's Jesus. Hey, that's Jesus in that boat. That's Jesus and his apostles. They're in that boat right there. They knew him and ran afoot thither out of all cities, and outwent them and came together unto him. So get the picture. Jesus and the apostles are in the boat. They're going across the northern end of Galilee, a trip of maybe 5 to 6 miles. 5 to 6 miles by vessel. Now the multitudes on the shore, having seen Jesus and probably the entire time able to look out and to see the boat, they now start traversing Galilee on foot. That would have been a trip of 8 to 10 miles. And yet the healthy and the younger of the crowds, especially, the Bible says that some of them outwent the boat. And so Jesus and the apostles, they're traveling at a leisurely pace, no doubt, enjoying some time alone, some time to decompress and debrief. But all the while, the people are making their way around the northern shores of Galilee, and many are going to be over there waiting for Jesus when he gets off the boat. Move down with me. Well, let's just read on. Read with me at verse 34. And Jesus, when he came out, when the boat landed and he came out, he saw much people. Now, some people say, well, Cliff, I read the other accounts, and at times it sounds like Jesus is watching more people coming to him. That's exactly what was happening. And there was no contradiction. So if you read Mark's account and it sounds like people are already there waiting, that's right. And if you read another account and it sounds like Jesus gets there and then is watching more people come, that's right. When you have a crowd of people traveling by foot across land, they're not all going to travel at the same pace. They're not all going to arrive at the same time. And so you've got some already there when Jesus gets off the boat. You have yet others still coming. Jesus, when he came out, he saw much people already and was moved with compassion toward them because they were as sheep not having a shepherd. And he began to teach them many things. So he gets off the boat, as it were, and he begins teaching them many things. And when the day was now far spent, his disciples came unto him and said, now mark this, this is a desert place. That word does not mean arid. It does not mean desert like the Gobi Desert or the Sahara Desert. It does not mean arid. Later on, we're going to read that there's green grass. There's lush green grass at this location. All that the word desert means here is uninhabited. There are no people. There are no shops. There are no bazaars. There is nowhere to buy food. That's significant. Remember what John said in John 6, our title tonight. He knew what he would do. He knew what he would do. He took his apostles across the lake to an uninhabited region. He knew that the following peoples were going to come after him to an uninhabited region because of the rapidity or the swiftness with which they left their homes and began on this journey. They were going to leave without food. And so Jesus is basically, in a sense, you could say that Jesus has guided or led all these people out into a deserted area without any food and without any places to buy food or procure food. He knew what he would do. John chapter 6. So this is a desert place, the apostles tell Jesus. The time is far spent. So verse 36, now this is one of the occasions in the gospel accounts when we find the apostles telling the Lord what he needs to do. Isn't that comical? How many times do we see one or more of the apostles instructing the Lord? And that's what they set to do right here. So verse 36, Lord, send them away. They need to go back home, Lord, that they may go into the country round about and into the villages. There's no food out here. They need time to get back in and buy themselves bread, for they have nothing to eat. And remember, many of them have walked perhaps 8 to 10 miles. Tell you what, I don't even know that I could walk 8 to 10 miles. But I'll tell you this, if I made it, I'm going to be hungry when I get to the other side. I can guarantee you that. And so they instruct Jesus. Jesus, you need to send everybody home. They're bound to be hungry. Verse 37. He answered and said unto the apostles, give ye them to eat. Why would we send them home? Let's feed everybody. Now get that. 5,000 males? Conservative estimates. Could put the total easily at 7,000 or 8,000, counting women and children. Maybe far more, maybe 10 or 15,000. And Jesus turns to the apostles and says, why don't we feed everybody? Give ye them to eat. And they say unto him, shall we go and buy 200 penny worth of bread and give them to eat? See, we miss this in modern English because 200 penny worth, that's lost on us. But that's basically 8 months' wages for one man. It's a huge amount of money. And what the apostles seem to be telling Jesus is, Lord, even if we had this much money, we could spend 8 months' wages and go and try to buy food and it wouldn't fill everybody up. Even that much food wouldn't feed everybody sufficiently. Verse 38, he saith unto them, now I want to submit to you that Mark 6 and verse 38 is the most overlooked verse in all four narratives when it comes to this miraculous episode. There is something right here in Mark 6 and verse 38 that establishes for us how masterfully Jesus orchestrated this miracle. And I preached for over 20 years, if I remember correctly, before I ever picked up on this, and it was there the whole time. Look at verse 38. He saith unto them, how many loaves have ye? And then these next three words are crucial. Go and see. Now, let me try to paint this picture as vividly as I know how. Jesus has departed by vessel across Galilee with his apostles. And as they were leisurely making their way by boat, the crowds are following by foot across the northern shores. They get over to the other side. Jesus preaches and teaches. Luke tells us he's also healing. So it's not just a preaching and teaching ministry. There's also the healing ministry going on over there on the other side in this uninhabited area. Our Lord has essentially led the masses to an uninhabited area with no food and nowhere to buy food in close proximity. Then, near the close of the day, the apostles say, Lord, we need to send everybody home. I mean, this is a lot of folks. They've been with you all day. They're bound to be hungry. Lord, we need to send everybody home. Jesus says, let's feed them. Lord, we can't feed everybody. When he says, go and see, in verse 38, this is what he did. He sent those 12 men into the thousands to comb the crowd, to see what kind of food was there. Now, that accomplished at least one or two things. Number one, it revealed to the apostles the utter scarcity of food. They combed the crowds of thousands, and you know what they came up with out of the thousands? 5 loaves and 2 fishes. That's what they found. Number two, more importantly, it has now brought it to the attention of the crowd. By the time the 12 worked their way through the masses, hey friend, did you bring any food? I don't have anything. Did you bring any? I didn't. Do you have any food? By the time you do that, guess what the crowd now realizes? Don't miss this. Now virtually everybody in the crowd realizes we're out here in the middle of nowhere and we don't have anything to eat. They realize that. Because Jesus sent the apostles. He said, go and see. Go and see what we have at our disposal. Go and see. Comb the crowds. But number three, have you ever been so busy, maybe working or maybe playing or pursuing a hobby, have you ever been so busy that you didn't realize you were hungry? But then finally you got to stop for a minute and you stopped and maybe you were talking with someone and then all of a sudden it dawned on you, man, it's been 6 or 8 hours since I've eaten. And then that's all it takes because when you realize that you haven't eaten in 6 or 8 hours, what happens? Ooh, I'm hungry. Folks, look what our Lord did. It just makes me want to just shout. Our Lord knew exactly how to get this miracle done. He wanted everybody in the crowds to know that there's no food here, well, except for 5 wafers and 2 small fishes. And then also this would have piqued their interest. This would have reminded them, man, I've just walked 8 or 10 miles and I'm hungry. They would have made them hungry. It would have made them realize they were hungry. Remember John 6? He knew what he would do. One of my daughters this afternoon said, Daddy, that could describe every one of the miracles. And that's true. He knew what he would do in every case, but it's explicitly applied to this one. The way that our Lord orchestrated this turn of events is absolutely masterful. Now let's read on here, picking up at verse 39. Once it had been determined that out of all this crowd of thousands, there were 5 loaves and 2 fishes. You say coincidence, I say providence. He commanded them to make all sit down by companies upon the green grass, and they sat down in ranks by hundreds and by fifties. Think about what that accomplished. Now the crowd has been kind of aroused as the apostles are combing it looking for food, but now they're calmed. Let's all sit down. Everybody sit down. They're not only calmed, but they're seated in an orderly fashion. If you've got ranks or groups of 50s and of hundreds, do you know what you've naturally formed? One of these. What's this called right here? An aisle. If you've now divvied up the people into groups of 50s and hundreds, you've formed aisles between those groups. Now there are aisles whereby the apostles can take the food as Jesus blesses and multiplies it in His hands. He gives it to the apostles and they can walk these aisles and they can orderly distribute it to all the people there. Everybody is seated. There's indication Jesus apparently is standing. I'm about to get to that in a moment. So if everybody was seated, Jesus was standing, that means that everybody sees what happens. Everybody can see. Tell you what, it slaps us right between the eyes, the details that God gives us in His Word. And we read these accounts and we just read these accounts so casually and we don't see the mastery that's in these very things. Jesus knew what He was doing. He had it all worked out by the plan of the Father. And so verse 41, when He had taken the 5 loaves and the 2 fishes... He looked up to heaven. Now, Lenski points out to us that in this culture, in this day and time, if a Hebrew prayed looking up to heaven, most often he was praying in a standing posture. Everybody else is seated. Jesus most likely is praying in a standing posture. This small amount of food, see, we think 5 loaves, don't even think anything like this. The loaves here is more like a wafer, a thin wafer. You've got 5 wafers, and in John's account, the term fishes is in the diminutive. It means little fishes. We would say sardines. So this small amount of food, Jesus could easily have held in His hands, looking up to heaven, praying to the Father, and everybody seated on the green grass sees it. And everybody's looking at themselves and they're like, He's holding the food in His hand. He thinks He's going to feed us. He's holding the food in His hand. We all know there's no food. They've already gone through the crowds. Nobody's got any food. He's got a few crackers and 2 sardines. He's going to feed all of us. You better believe it. He knew what He would do. So they did all eat and were filled. And they took up 12 baskets. Now, that term baskets basically means lunchbox. And so many commentators have speculated as to whether or not, after having fed the masses, that then the apostles themselves were provided for. 12 lunch boxes left over. We wonder if the apostles themselves did not eat. They that did eat of the loaves were about 5,000 men. Now, if you want to know how the miracle occurred, the best indication is in the Greek verb. Back up to verse 41 and circle the word gave. He looked up to heaven and blessed and broke the loaves, and then the verb gave. He gave them to his disciples. The Greek verb tense there means he gave over and over and over, repetitive action. So the best that we can tell from what the text gives us is it appears that as Jesus was most likely standing before the crowds, that as he held the food in his hand, that he broke it and it must have been multiplied in his hands. He gave, but he kept giving. He gave and he kept giving. There was just always more in his hands. And he gave to the apostles. The apostles could then traverse the various aisles that had been formed by sitting the crowds in ranks. And everybody seated could sit there and watch it happen. Praise God. That's the kind of God we serve. He knew what he would do. When John tells us that in John 6, boy, he meant it. He knew what he was doing. And he orchestrated it in that fashion. Now, we won't spend nearly as much time on these other two sections, but I wanted you to appreciate the miracle. Section number two now. What do we learn about Jesus from this miracle? Three things real quickly. Number one, we learn that Jesus is the Lord of power. He's the Lord of power. Now, following Mark's account, this is so disappointing. This is so disappointing that after Jesus feeds these multiplied thousands, that later that night is the occasion when Jesus comes to them and he walks to them on the seas of Galilee and basically rescues them from that storm. Notice verse 51, Mark 6, verse 51, later that night, and he went up unto them into the ship, and when Jesus went up into the ship, the wind ceased, and they were sore amazed in themselves beyond measure, and they wondered. Now remember, I told you this was a miraculous cluster. There were at least four miracles in that cluster. Jesus walked on water. Peter walked on water. We get that from Matthew's account. The storm ceases. And then from John's account, the boat immediately teleports to the other side of the sea. Four miracles in one right here. But what's so disappointing is that statement in verse 51. Still at this point in the ministry of Jesus, his hand-selected men, the apostles, still they were sore amazed in themselves beyond measure, and they wondered. Their minds were just blown by this miraculous cluster of four or more miracles. They just absolutely could not believe it, so to speak. And Mark tells us, for they considered not the miracle of the loaves, for their heart was hardened. So the lesson that they should have learned about Jesus from the feeding of the 5,000 is that Jesus is the Lord of power. The Lord of power who can take five crackers and two sardines and feed multiplied thousands of people. It shouldn't blow your mind that you see him walking across the water. It shouldn't blow your mind that he is able to calm the sea. By the way, that was the second time they had seen him calm the Sea of Galilee. So that they really shouldn't have blown their mind. And it shouldn't have blown their mind that the boat was miraculously teleported to the other side. He's the Lord of power. Now, in the context, this would have told the apostles, and for that matter, anybody else that came to think about it, this would have told them that John had not died because Jesus couldn't do anything about it. And those are the harder lessons for us as people. It's when we realize that God can do something about it. And yet seemingly from our perspective, God didn't do anything about it. That's what challenges our faith. That's when we struggle. That's when we have to stretch and grow and just trust the Lord. Lord, you know what's going on. Lord, you've got this under control. Lord, you could have stopped Herod from killing John. Lord, you could have. Now, why you didn't, Lord, I'm going to leave that up to you. See, the feeding of the 5,000 shows he's still the Lord of power. Even if John did get killed, it's not because of any lack of power on the part of Jesus. Number two, what do we learn about Jesus? He's the Lord of provision. He's not only the Lord of power, but He's the Lord of provision. Now for this, let's go back to Matthew. Turn over with me to Matthew chapter 16. Matthew chapter 16. On this occasion, Jesus said to His apostles, look at verse 6, Matthew 16, 6. Jesus said unto them, take heed and beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and of the Sadducees. And they reasoned among themselves, saying, it is because we have taken no bread. You know, Jesus knows that we forgot to grab bread, or we didn't grab enough bread. And so He's telling us that if we go and buy bread, to take heed of the leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees, that we maybe don't need to buy from them. No, that's not what He meant. That's the way we are as people, though. That's the connection they made. Verse 8, which when Jesus perceived their thoughts, He said unto them, O ye of little faith, why reason ye among yourselves, because ye have brought no bread? I'm not getting on to you because we didn't bring bread. Notice He says, do you not yet understand, neither remember the 5 loaves of the 5,000 and how many baskets you took up? 12. Neither, and since then another miracle has occurred, verse 10, neither the 7 loaves of the 4,000, another miraculous feeding, and how many baskets you took up? 7. And by the way, that Greek word for baskets in the feeding of the 4,000 is not lunch boxes. Those were hamper baskets. 7 baskets taken up after the feeding of the 4,000. 12 baskets taken up after the feeding of the 5,000. Jesus' point to them is, look, I'm not worried about how we're going to get food. Can't you see that? Can't you see Jesus telling the apostles, look, I didn't tell you to beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees because I'm worried about where we're going to get our next meal. He says, don't you remember I fed 5,000? Don't you remember I fed 4,000? Verse 11, how is it that you do not understand that I spake it not to you concerning bread? I wasn't telling you something specific about bread. He says, but I was telling you that you should beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and of the Sadducees. And then they understood verse 12. Oh, Jesus was speaking figuratively, which He did so often. And He says, oh, Jesus was warning us against their doctrine. Verse 12. Not that we couldn't buy food from them. Yeah, that's right. Why? Because Jesus is the Lord of provision. Jesus provides. You don't have to worry with Jesus. Matthew 6 and verse 33. You seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and you'll be fed and you'll have clothes on your back. And really beyond that, what else can we ask for? We're spoiled, and so we've come to expect a whole lot more. But really and truly, if we have food in our bellies and clothes on our back, really and truly, what more can we ask? And He says, I'll take care of you. He's the Lord of power. He's the Lord of provision. But now number 3, let's go to John's account. Back in John 6, where we started tonight. The final thing we learn about Jesus from this miracle is He's the Lord of priority. He's the Lord of priority. There was a segment of the population in this crowd of multiplied thousands whom Jesus fed. There was apparently a faction of the population who were known as zealots. Now the zealots hated Roman subjugation. They hated the Roman authorities. And more than anything else, they wanted Jerusalem and Israel to throw off Roman rule. And when they sat on that green grass there on the northern shores of Galilee, and when they watched with their own eyes, and they just saw this man feed multiplied thousands with food that never stopped coming out of his hands, they got excited. And they said, that's our man. If anybody can lead us in whipping Rome, that's our man. So pick up with me in John 6. Look at John 6, verse 14. Then those men, when they had seen the miracle that Jesus did, they said, this is of a truth, that prophet that should come into the world, Deuteronomy 18. They recognized Him as the fulfillment of Deuteronomy 18, but they've still got an earthly, materialistic agenda. They want to take the prophet of Deuteronomy 18 and they want to make Him a political ruler. And so verse 15, when Jesus therefore perceived, he knew what was going on, and he perceived that they would come and take him by force. I laugh when I stop to think about that. Here's a man that raises the dead. Here's a man that gives sight to the blind. Here's a man that takes five crackers and two sardines and he feeds multiplied thousands, and you think you're going to take him and do whatever you want to with him? That's laughable. That's laughable. Jesus would not be taken until it was time for Jesus to yield. And he yielded later on in his ministry in Gethsemane, but not before. He perceived that they would come and take him by force, march him right up to Jerusalem, set him on a throne, and now we've got a king. But when he perceived that, he departed again into a mountain himself alone. He's the Lord of priority. His, John 18:36, would be a spiritual kingdom, not a political kingdom. My kingdom is not of this world, he would say. If my kingdom were of this world, then would my servants fight that I should not be delivered unto the Jews. But now is my kingdom not from hence. He was a Lord of priority. He placed the spiritual before the earthly. That's why the scripture reading that the young man read for us earlier tonight, move down at verses 26 and 27 of John 6. He presses on the multitudes even the day later, the next day after he's fed the 5,000. He says, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, you seek me not because you saw the miracles, not because of the spiritual significance of my feeding the 5,000. You didn't latch on to that. The only reason you have followed me back around to the other side of Galilee again is because you did eat of the loaves and you were filled." He says, all you care about is filling your belly. That's why I would tell them in verse 27, you need to labor for the food that doesn't perish. He's the Lord of priority. Place the spiritual ahead of the physical every time. Place the spiritual ahead of the physical every time. And then finally, as we conclude, here are two quick little take-homes, additional lessons I want you to take home tonight. I don't have to say much about them. Number one, little is much when God is in it, let me tell you. Little is much when God is in it. It might be five wafers and two sardines, a paltry amount of food. Basically, it was a boy's day lunch. That's all it was. That's why the little boy, John 6, the lad, had it. It was his day lunch. Now, why he's the only one in the crowd that's got any food, I can only account for that by the providence of God. Jesus knew what he would do. But little is much when God is in it. Take home number two. It's a challenge, something you may or may not want to hear, but I got to say it, that's my job. Be available. That's it. Brother or sister, just be available. What if the little boy had not been in the crowd? Just be available. When the saints are assembling, show up. Be among the saints like you are tonight. We're glad you're here. Be available. And in whatever resources you have. Now look, in your mind they might be paltry resources. Lord, all I've got is five crackers and two sardines, Lord. I don't have anything. But are they the Lord's? Whatever little amount you have, are you willing to give it to Jesus? Because if you'll give it over to Jesus and to His command, He can do great things with it. Amen. He can do great things with it. But you got to be available. You know, you get so wrapped up in your own life and in your own business that you don't have time for the church. You don't have time for the works that's going on at this place or at your home congregation. You know, you're busy. Hey, we're all busy. Be available. And Jesus can and He will do great things through you, with you, and in you. But you got to be available. Friend, if you're here tonight and you're not a Christian, we're not playing. You need to be a Christian. He's the Lord of all glory. He's the Lord of power, the Lord of provision, the Lord of priority. And He challenges you tonight to put the spiritual first. But believe in Him, Mark 16:16. Believe in Him. Repent, make the decision to turn away from the practice of sin, Acts 17:30. Confess His name, 1 Timothy 6:12, and put Him on in baptism for the washing away of your sins by His blood, Acts 22:16. He's the Lord of glory. Will you follow Him as we stand and as we sing?